Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you, please, to again take out your Bibles, turning back to the book of Ephesians as we continue in our exposition of the book of Ephesians. We find our place here in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And let me read in your hearing, beginning with verse 7, reading verses 7 through 13. Paul writes and he says, Ephesians 3 and verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, that we would know his presence among us, the Spirit who drew us to your Son, who saved us from our sin, who sealed us unto the day of redemption. May he, as the one dwelling within us, be the interpreter and applier of your word to our hearts today. O Lord, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts, and that you by your Spirit would lead our hearts and draw our hearts unto your word. We pray, God, that we as your people would be found faithful in receiving and believing and by your grace obeying what you have commanded. Father, we also pray that you would speak to those who do not know Christ. O God, in accordance with your sovereign purpose and plan and decree, that you would open up eyes to see their need of a Savior and their desperate situation of sin. And Lord, may you enable them to turn and trust and put their faith in Christ as their Savior. Lord, all for your honor, all for your glory, for the building of your church, for the advancement of your kingdom, and that the renown of your name would be known among all the nations. O God, grant this, we pray. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look today, we continue in our exposition here of Ephesians 3. We already have said that this chapter is the most personal chapter in the book. It's the shortest by just a few verses, and it is the very personal expression of Paul to this church in Ephesus of details, interesting facts related to how he viewed his calling, his commissioning, his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We said that verses 2 through 13 is where Paul gives something of a digression and discussion of his ministry. Now that's kind of an interruption to the general flow, verse 1 and then verse 14 through the end of the chapter, where he will express his prayer for those believers. But as he is about to express this prayer for them, the Holy Spirit leads him to speak these words, describing, discussing, expanding upon his ministry as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we considered verses 2 through 6, and we noted several things about his ministry. We said, first of all, it was a responsibility that had been given to Paul specifically. And that is what we see in verse 2. He calls this a stewardship. Oikonomia is the word. It's translated as dispensation, administration, stewardship. It has the idea of a manager managing the affairs of his master. Paul was under a master, and he was called to manage the affairs that had been given to him as a stewardship to fulfill faithfully. That's how he saw his ministry, a responsibility to his master. In verses 3 through 6, we notice this revelation that had been given to Paul as it related to the mission, and yes, the very message that he had been given. And he describes this by using this word, verse 3, mystery. It comes up again in the latter part of the section we just read from in verse number 9. It is that word mysterion. It is this idea of truth previously concealed but now revealed. Revealed in a new, dramatic, and very penetrating way in the new covenant era. How was this mystery given to Paul? Well, he says in verse 3, it was received by way of revelation. It was not something that he came up with on his own. It was not something that he was able to discern by studying the Old Testament. And he came up with this idea related to these new wonderful truths. No, it was supernaturally, miraculously revealed to Paul, this mysterion of this new gospel era. What was the timing in which this was revealed? Well, he says in verse 5, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so this, he says, is something that was revealed, and it was revealed in that first century context to his holy apostles and to his prophets, and all of this by the Spirit. And then finally, we noticed last time in verse number 6, what is the content of this mystery? And of course, we said there are various expressions of gospel mysteries found throughout the New Testament. But specifically here in verse 6, and let's just read verse 6 again. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Essentially, it is the very wonderful truth of this new unity that he had spoken of in great detail in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This one new man, Jews and Gentiles brought together. They're not on separate tracks in God's redemptive purposes. The nation Israel had a purpose in the old covenant. There were promises to the patriarchs. But now we see the fullness of God's work in that progressive revelation of redemption. And it is that there is now one new man, Jew and Gentile brought together, so that the church, regardless of who we are, what our background is, what our nationality, our gender, our occupation, our ethnicity, all of that is secondary, because we are all united as one new man that is the body of Christ. He says in verse 6, members of the same body. Not two different bodies, the same body. Now, today we want to consider in verses 7 through 13, he gives more details about this stewardship and specifically this service and ministry that he has been given. And I want us to dial in this morning in looking at verse number 7 specifically. Here we see Paul's description of his ministry. Look again at verse 7. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Now, there are three things I want us to see in this verse today. First of all, note with me, please, Paul's position in the ministry. What is his position in the ministry? He says, "I was made a minister." And that's the word I want us to look at specifically today. That word there, minister, is the word diakonos. And it is a familiar word. It is a word that is found many times in the New Testament. And it can be used in the technical sense of the office of deacon in a New Testament church. But diakonos also is used repeatedly in a less technical or general or semi-technical sense of the term. And so as we think about that word that Paul selects to describe his ministry, let's look at some of the uses of this word and allow the scriptures themselves to speak and explain the significance of this term. First of all, some of the more non-technical uses. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13. And we're actually going to look at three examples found in the book of Romans, and then we'll look at another example in 1 Corinthians. But first of all, in Romans chapter 13, this is one of those chapters that are familiar to many of us. For in these first verses of chapter 13, Paul speaks about the government. And it would be good perhaps sometime for us to even give a much more detailed exposition of this passage as it relates to the duty of government and those subject to it. But let's just read verses 1 through 6 of Romans 13. Paul writes and he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." There are two phrases here that I want you to look at. The first is found kind of working in reverse order. Look with me, please, at verse 6. Notice how the government and governing authorities are described. The authorities, verse 6, are ministers of God. The word there that Paul uses is the word liturgos. It actually is from the word family from which we get the English word liturgy. What is a liturgy? A liturgy is an order of service. It's translated in the ESV as minister of God. It could be translated as servant. And in a Greek concordance, even the word worshiper is found, because it's this idea that has this connotation in that idea of a liturgy. That's the same word family. those who are the authorities, they are ministers, they are servants of God. But what I want you to notice specifically, looking back up, again, working our way backward, in verse number 4, we find the word that we're talking about today. For he is, speaking of the government, the governing authorities, he is, verse 4, God's servant for your good. And that word there in verse 4, servant, is the word we're talking about. Diakonos. The government is God's servant. The government is God's deacon, small d, not in terms of a New Testament office. And so here what we see is this function of the government. The idea that the government is ordained of God, it is a servant of God, it is a deacon of God in that non-technical sense. Congregation, you cannot separate God from government. Amen? They go together. Why is that true? Because the government is a minister of God. And that's what the scriptures say. There's sometimes this talk today about the separation of church and state. And we are very well of the discussion on this topic. We recognize that's not words found in the U.S. Constitution. And while it is true that the church and the state have different realms of responsibility, the church is not the government and the government is not the church. Both institutions are ordained of God and they are servants of God. There is no neutrality as it relates to government. All law is moral. Amen? Anytime the government makes a law, it is based upon their theology and based upon their morality. There is no neutrality. And here we see the government is not some secular institution separated from God's purpose. Paul tells us the government is a minister of God and accountable to God and His Word. That's one of the uses of this word, diakonos. Much more we could say on that subject. Look with me, if you will, please, turning in Romans to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Again, looking at these uses of the word diakonos. Romans 15, verse 8. Here Paul writes and he says, Romans 15, 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now, notice if you will, back up in verse number 8, we have another use of that word diakonos. Here we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ became a diakonos, a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Another use here. It is a non-technical use. It isn't telling us that Jesus was in the office of deacon in a New Testament church. Obviously, that's not the case. But it speaks of that spirit, that disposition. Christ came as a servant in His incarnation. Here specifically it says, to the circumcised. Look with me again in Romans. Look at chapter 16. Again, just following this usage of the word in these non-technical usages. Romans 16 and verse 1. Paul writes and he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And again, we have that word servant. And if you have an ESV translation, you may note that there is a little number 3 which is seeking to avert your attention down to the textual apparatus at the bottom of the page, where you will note there they suggest it could be translated as deaconess. That is, if you believe in the office of deaconesses, that is, female deacons. But in the main text, that's not the word they chose in the translation, because most understand this as another non-technical use of the term. She was a servant like the other servants, the saints serving the Lord. Now, one other example I want you to look at as it relates to these non-technical uses is over in 1 Corinthians. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, just doing something of a word study by means of comparing Scripture with Scripture to get a sense of the meaning and the import of this word that Paul uses in Ephesians 3:7. For Paul uses this word many times and in many different contexts. And notice in 1 Corinthians 3, and let's just pick up our reading with verse 1. Paul writes and he says, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This was the nature of their immaturity. They developed this party spirit within the church. Some saying, well, we're following this minister. Others, no, we're going to get behind this minister and follow him. And it became a source of division and a party spirit of factionalism that was present in the church. Paul says, this is not spiritual. This is evil. This is wicked. This is contrary to God's will. Notice he says, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? He says, who are we for you to kind of gather around in some sort of little subgroup or party or faction? And then notice what he says in verse 5, part B. Who are they? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so in dealing with this issue of division, this party spirit, this different factionalism in the church, he says in verse 5 that we are just servants of the Lord. Don't be getting behind with some kind of an unbiblical loyalty certain people. We are servants. And that word in verse 5 is that word diakonos, the same word that we're looking at here. We simply are servants. Is Apollos Paul? Is Paul Apollos? Obviously they're not. They're different. Different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, different approaches, different styles. Obviously, they're not cookie cutter people. But they're all simply servants. And it is God who gives the increase. Servants of the Lord. And so these are these general usages. Now, I want you to look back with me to Acts. I want to look in the book of Acts, chapter 6, where we see in Acts chapter 6 this reference of these seven who are selected to serve the church. Because this sets the stage and becomes the foundation for the technical use of this word, diakonos. Acts chapter 6, and let's just pick up our reading in verse 1. We're familiar with this story. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables.'" There is here this emphasis of priority. Serving tables is not unimportant, but there must be a structure, a priority, and the preaching of the word and prayer is to be given that due diligence. Verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And so they selected their seven. And then we read about them laying hands, verse 6, upon them in that formal installation of these selected seven to this special service that they were given. Now, congregation, the word that I want you to look at is look back up in verse 2. In the ESV, it is the last word in verse 2. We should not give up preaching the word to serve tables. That is the verb form of the word diakonos. And while you do not have the word diakonos found in chapter 6, you have the verb form of diakonos found. And so most New Testament theologians and scholars have said that what we have here is functionally the forerunners of what we would call the office of deacon. And I would suggest you look at the writings of John Gill and his commentary. Reformed Baptists have taken this position so much that they would say, here is the institution of the first deacons. Whether it is John Gill going all the way back, or someone like Pastor Jeff Johnson in his little book on ecclesiology today, this is a picture of that office of deacon, giving us the priorities of elders and deacons, and this responsibility of serving in that capacity. Look with me, please, if you will, over in Philippians. Philippians, again, just looking at some of these references to this word that Paul used, diakonos. It's used in a general sense. It's used referring to the government or individuals in the church. Notice, if you will, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, here we have the use of this same word, diakonos, but clearly this is in the technical sense of the term. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons." And there you have the church in general addressed, all the saints in Philippi, and then specifically these two New Testament offices, overseers and deacons. And of course, those terms, presbyter, overseer, the words bishop, pastor, elder, they all refer to that same office, and deacon, the other office. One final verse in this regard. Turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Timothy. And notice where Paul lays out in the context of the qualifications of office bearers in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons, here's our word, diakonos, referring to that office of deacon. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, and here you have the two uses of that, the noun and the verbal form, those servants serving well, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This, of course, is the office of deacon. And you will notice there in verse 11, it references their wives. And some have suggested that this could be a reference to deaconesses. But the problem is that would break up the flow of the text itself. You would have this inserted in the middle of these responsibilities of deacons, one verse inserted in verse 11, referring to deaconesses, which doesn't really make sense. It all is a description of those serving as deacons. And in verse 11, what it does tell us is that the wife of office bearers must be held to a higher standard. That's the basic principle there. They can disqualify a man from the ministry if the wife does not have the requisite disposition. This is not an issue of, well, you're not being a gentleman, you're attacking someone's wife. That's not the issue. It's an issue of an office bearer having the requisite qualifications of managing his household well. And that involves his wife and his children. So, congregation, as we turn back to Ephesians, what we see here is we see this statement of Paul in Ephesians 3 and verse 7, having spent a few minutes looking at this word. And he says, this is my ministry. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he says, when I think of my ministry, he says, I think of it in terms of, verse 2, a stewardship from God. And I think of my ministry in terms of being a servant of God. He did not have any kind of highfalutin air about how he viewed his ministry. He said, I am a servant. I am here to do that work of serving the Lord and being a servant for the cause of Jesus Christ. Many commentators have pointed out this very word diakonos in ancient literature was used almost as a synonym for the word doulos, which of course is the word for slave or servant. And that's the kind of connotation that is found here. Paul says, I am a minister. I am a servant. In fact, he calls himself many places a doulos of Jesus Christ. So we see his position in the ministry. Notice again in verse 7, his placement in the ministry. His placement in the ministry. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. He says, I was made a minister or a servant of Jesus Christ. Eganathane is the word. It's in the passive tense. It emphasizes that God is the one who put him into service. He was not self-made. He was God-made. And he describes that in two different ways. He says, number one, it was an act of God's grace. Look again at verse 7. According to the gift of God's grace. His call wasn't on the basis of his worthiness or his merit. Paul did not merit or earn the right to be an apostle or a servant of Jesus Christ. It was the gracious privilege and favor of God that called him and converted him and commissioned him to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. Now, congregation, this is a remarkable perspective that Paul is showing us here. He was in constant opposition, hatred, persecution by his fellow countrymen, which broke his heart. And he longed for his own people to be saved, the Jews. He speaks of that often. And in addition to that, all of the opposition and hatred and animosity he experienced from those he loved, here he was in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we do not read here that Paul looks at his situation and his calling and says, what a terrible burden I am faced with in this calling that I have. No, he looks at his situation in the midst of all of that difficulty and he says, this is God's grace towards me. God has expressed a gracious bestowal of his favor and goodness. God is not showing his disfavor. He's not showing his anger. He's not trying to correct me. He is graciously leading me. And this office and this place of which I serve, it is all of God's grace. It is a gift of God's grace. Notice, secondly, he says this about his placement in the ministry. Not only was it an act of God's grace, but it was an act of God's power. An act of God's power. For at the end of verse 7, it says, which was given me by the working of his power. Congregation, we know, and we don't have to turn back and read Acts chapter 9. We know Acts chapter 9 very well. The Apostle Paul was called into the ministry, and it was a supernatural calling. What was Paul doing? Paul was going about persecuting Christians, trying to harm the church. And yet, God snatched him up, as it were, supernaturally, converted him out of his lost state, gave him new life in Christ, and commissioned him by the mighty working of his power. Someone said this. They said, Paul was not seeking a career in the ministry. In congregation, there's no such thing as a, quote, career in the ministry. Amen? It is a calling, not a career. And I would tell anyone thinking about the ministry, it's not a career. It better be a calling if you're going to serve the Lord right. Because it may look one way on one end, it looks very differently from another perspective. It's not a career path to choose. It is a calling. It was the mighty, powerful, sovereign intervention of God in his life that led him to this place. And that alone. Not only in his calling, but in his being sustained in the ministry. It is by God's power that he continued to serve and function in this capacity. Serving the Lord, but all in accordance with his power. So, in verse 7, we see his position in the ministry. He is a servant, diakonos. We see his placement in the ministry. He was made a minister by the gift of God's grace and the power of God commissioning and calling him. Notice, if you will, in verse 7, Paul's priority in the ministry. At the very beginning of verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to God's gracious gift. You will note that the ESV has the word gospel. Now, if you have another translation of the Bible, it may or may not have the word gospel. For example, if you have a King James translation, it just simply says, whereof I was made a minister. If you have a New American Standard translation, it will say, of which I was made a minister. What's going on here is the ESV is pointing us back to what is found in verse 6, because that's the context. At the end of verse 6, he says, look at verse 6, the very end, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the of which of verse 7. The word gospel technically is not in verse 7, but it is implied in verse 7 as referring back to verse 6 where that word is found. I explain that because based upon the translation of the Bible you may be having or holding, you might say, well, why does my Bible not have the word gospel there and his has gospel written in there? That's the reason. It is supplied to show the connection and the flow of this. Dr. Simpson, in his fine commentary on the Greek text, says this. He says, quote, due to the length of the sentence, that is the larger sentence in chapter 3, some English versions convert the relative clause into an independent sentence. So that what you find in many translations is that they punctuate it as they translate from the Greek to the English so that it makes better sense grammatically, syntactically in the English language. And that is always something that translators have to struggle with, because whenever you're dealing with translating from one language to another, you're trying to come about with a product that makes good sense and flows with what you are reading. And so what you have there is that very thing. This is found in the English Standard Version, the one that I preach from. It is found in the NIV translation, the NET translation, the RSV, the New RSV, the Holman Christian Standard, the Christian Standard Bible, and on, many translations add this word. But congregation, even though the word may not be found in the Greek in verse 7, and of course even the verse numbers are added later, the idea is found there. And the idea is that Paul's priority in the ministry is the gospel. He says, I am a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. I have been placed in the ministry, and it's not by my own doing. It is by God's grace and by His mighty power. And all of this is in service to the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the euangelion, the euangelion of God's wonderful good news in the gospel, found in verse number 6. Notice, if you will, looking back in Ephesians, notice in chapter 1, he speaks of the gospel using this word euangelion in chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He uses it two other times in chapter 6, verses 15, and also verse 19, when he says, pray for me and my ministry. Congregation, Paul was committed to the gospel. He was a servant of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is that good news, those glad tidings, that there is a way in which sinners can be made right before a holy God. Any presentation of the gospel must include those four essential elements. A God-centered gospel begins with a message about God. God is our creator. He is the one we are accountable to, and He is the judge we will stand before. That is essential. That's why a Savior is necessary. Number two, the gospel is not only a message about God, it is a message about man. We are sinful creatures. We are sinners, and we have rebelled against our Creator, who is also our judge. And it is a message about the Savior, that He has come, and that through Jesus Christ, as our sin bearer, as our substitute, we can be reconciled back to our Heavenly Father. And then number four, it is a solemn summons to trust and turn to Christ for our salvation. Those four elements are essential elements in the good news of the gospel. The good news that sinners can indeed be saved, and that through the wonderful grace and through the person of Jesus Christ. Congregation, as we think about Paul's ministry as we conclude this morning, first of all, let's just consider these three elements and how they apply to us as well. First of all, Paul's position was a servant. The word there, diakonos, a deacon. We must see ourselves, each and every one of us who are the Lord's, in that very same way. We are not all called to be pastors. We are not all called to be deacons in that official office of the New Testament church. But we are all called to serve. Amen? We are all called to serve. We are to have a spirit of service. We are to have an attitude that says, I am willing to serve. Is there an area? Is there a need? Is there help that needs to be given? Then I want to jump in and I want to help. And I am so thankful that when I look at our congregation, that's the spirit we see here. Praise be to God. People that just want to jump in and just want to help. Where can we help? What can we do? What needs to be done? Praise God for that spirit. That is what pleases the Lord. We are to be a people who have a spirit of servanthood, of service, serving each other, serving the Lord. We are to make that a deliberate decision. I will be a servant of others. I think about the story, of course, in Joshua 24. You know it very well. And he says to the congregation of God's people, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people said, oh, we will serve the Lord too. And Joshua basically came back in that text, if you read the whole chapter, and he says, oh, you can't serve the Lord unless you're committed to Him and you turn away from all of those false religions. And the people ultimately, again, a second time, affirmed, we will serve the Lord. Let that be our decision. Let it be a personal, definitive decision not to come and be served, but to come and serve. We don't come into the context of God's company of redeemed looking for how others can meet our needs. Amen? We come into the church with a desire to say, how can I help you? How can I minister to you? What need do you have? Is there something that I can pray for you about? And that needs to be our spirit. Turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Samuel chapter 12. There's another statement about serving that is a beautiful encouragement to us. This is to be not only a deliberate choice, like Joshua 24, but our commitment to serve should be wholehearted and with a spirit of gratitude. 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is the story of the prophet Samuel And it's his farewell address. And notice at the end of the chapter, verse 24, he says this, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." What a glorious word of practical admonition, this exhortation. What are we to do? We are to fear the Lord. And when we have that proper reverence of God, we will seek to serve him faithfully. And notice how Samuel describes this. It is a wholehearted service. We're to be enthusiastic. We're to be energetic. We're to be given a wholehearted commitment to do it with all of our hearts. And we are to do this in the context of a heart filled with gratitude, considering, he says, what great things he has done for you. My dear friend, whenever you start to think about what God has done in your life, whenever you start counting your blessings and naming them one by one, that becomes fuel for serving the Lord. When you see what he has done for you and for me, sinners, undeserving, unworthy, deserving only wrath and condemnation, and yet he has saved us and blessed us and continues to bless us with innumerable blessings, how could we not, as an overflow of gratitude, seek to serve the Lord and do what pleases him? We are to have this spirit, which is a willingness to serve. We all are gifted in different ways. We all have different capacities. We all don't have the same functions. We all are different members of the body. Not all of us are a hand or a leg or an ear or a foot. We all are part of the body, nevertheless. And we are to serve the Lord. Number three, not only should we make it a deliberate choice, Joshua 24, not only should it be wholehearted and with gratitude, 1 Samuel 12, but let us make Jesus Christ himself the supreme model and example in all of our serving. Do we want a template? Do we want a go-by? Do we want an example? Do we want to see fleshed out how we're to serve? My dear friend, look no further than Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and be a ransom for many. We see Jesus washing feet. We see Jesus meeting needs. We see Jesus serving others, often exhausted, and yet still giving himself in service to the Lord. Christ is our example. Paul says, I have been called by God. I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you describe my ministry, he says, I am a servant. A servant placed in this position by God's gift of grace, by his mighty power. And may we rest in that as well. We are to serve the Lord not in our own strength, not in our own might or power, but in my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That is our only hope of success in our service. Not our own strength, but the Lord's strength. And may that all be to the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful when we consider the wonder of your grace, the power bestowed whereby we who were sinners in rebellion to you have been called, converted, given new life that we might be your servants. Help us, Father, that we would always keep before us that we are no greater than our Master, And we are called to serve. We are called to have a spirit of eager, willing, glad, humble, deliberate, wholehearted, and grateful service, seeking to follow in the path that Christ has set before us. May the Lord Jesus be our model. Father, we pray that You would, even in these days, use our service for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are those here today who do not have Christ as their Savior, may You draw them to Yourself. May You show them their need of a Savior. May they recognize by Your enablement that it is only in Jesus Christ that they can be delivered from their sin. And oh God, as You are pleased to do, save them, convert them, and make them, along with us, Your servants by Your grace and by Your power. Father, we give You praise and honor for all of that. And we ask this in the name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.